Okay, good morning. So welcome. Thanks for coming back again today on this brisk, almost fall morning here. So let's open our time in prayer here. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for Matt, who shared your word this morning, challenged us, challenged our hearts, Lord. And bless our time here this morning as we tackle a very challenging subject, but one that was the beginning of our Christian faith, as you first called us to yourself and we responded with confession and repentance. And open our hearts to what your word has to say about that, and prepare us to love you and love others better. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, well, I have been looking forward to this week, this material that we're about to cover since before we've started. I've referenced it several times in our first 4 weeks together, but the week has finally come for us to learn how to make a proper apology, what the Bible calls us to, how the Bible calls us to make a proper apology, not only the thoughts behind that, but then actually some practical steps that we can make that is a way. Not necessarily the way. You'll hear me say that over and over again, but this helps us hit a lot of the key biblical mandates we have when we go to make an apology to someone else. So I'd like to have some fun with this. As we look over some of these seven A's of a confession, they can be challenged. They can even cause some laughs when you think about maybe how you've done it in the past with others or with your spouse or with family. But really, this is going to be a humbling approach as we seek forgiveness from others that we have offended. Not that we may have offended, because we'll talk about that. Oftentimes we say, I'm sorry if I offended you. We're going to acknowledge that we have offended people, and in the process we go to seek reconciliation in that. So this is part two of our second G in the peacemaking process. Again, if you have your overview sheet, we'll pull that out several times today, but the Cliff's Notes versions of really this entire class, these peacemaking principles, the second G, first one, glorify God. We've moved on, starting last week, into our getting the log out of our own eye when we go to confront someone. We're in a conflict, we're going to confront them. We are first going to seek, after we glorify God, to get the log out of our own eye. So now we're asking the question to ourselves, how have I contributed to this conflict, and what do I need to do to resolve it? Again, take note of that question. How did I contribute, and what do I need to do? Not, how did the other person contribute, and what does the other person need to do to resolve this conflict? It's, how did I contribute to this conflict, and what can I do to restore this relationship? So, pull this up here, because I promise Pastor Kevin and I are not conspiring against you when we present this material, but last week, if you were in the main service, you may have, you saw this diagram, and really this ties in really well with the same type of stuff that we're discussing here when we talk about conflict resolution, when we talk about being a peacemaker. Pastor Kevin's message last week on the heart of love ties this all together. So if you did not make it for last week, I would recommend you go back on the church's website and listen to that. But if you remember this diagram that he used, this discusses the way that we should biblically approach our rights. That's particularly what he was saying. We're trying to love others. A lot of times we believe we have the certain rights. If you're not able to tell yet, I love diagrams. There's just something about a simple diagram like this that even I copied and pasted that just helps me see things more clearly, hopefully drives the point home for you a little bit more as well. But Pastor Kevin reminded us that our primary, perhaps even sole, focus should, when we're going to love others, should be on our biblical obligation or our biblical responsibility to others. This is where we should be at. This is Matthew 5, getting the log out of your own eye. What is our biblical obligation or our responsibility to others? Now, in our sin nature, that's oftentimes not where we are at. So often, we're over here. We think we go to demand our rights from others. Others owe us something, but that's really not what Scripture has to say. Anything that we're supposed to get from others, our supposed rights, should be a secondary matter. Not only their secondary, as this says, is the rights or the things we get from others, those should be God's responsibility. Those aren't our responsibility to pursue. Those are God's responsibility. Our responsibility, our focus should be biblically what we're commanded to do, and we should subsequently be obedient to what we're commanded to do. So again, so often when we've been wronged or offended, we quickly demand that the other person grant us our rights, but really this is a foreign idea in Scripture. The Christian's not in the business of demanding anything, really. And so if we think that through, if our goal is to grow more in the image of Christ, grow in Christ's likeness, then our lives should obviously look like Christ's life look. And where do we see in Scripture where Jesus demands anything for himself? He makes demands. He calls us to be obedient, but where does he demand anything for himself? In fact, Jesus, it's quite the opposite. Turn with me to Philippians 2, well-known passage on Jesus's humility. Now, Jesus is such an interesting figure that he's the one that actually does deserve to demand whatever he wants. He is in the nature God. He deserves to demand everything. But Philippians 2 reminds us that he made himself nothing instead. So Philippians 2, we're just going to read a few verses 5 through 8. One of my favorite passages to remind myself of humility. Philippians 2, 5 to 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, if that passage won't cause you to pause the next time you get ready to demand something from another person, I'd recommend you spend some serious time looking at your heart, looking at your desire to grow in Christ's likeness, to live the life that Christ lived, because Christ divested everything to come and serve us. And Christ is the ultimate example of a heart of love, and we're called to seek to mimic that same heart. That we can do that through obedience. Through obedience by fulfilling our biblical obligations to others, and we need to spend less time demanding that our rights be fulfilled. Now, as this illustration shows, we leave the fulfillment of our rights from others in God's hands. One more time so you don't forget. Okay. We may or may not get our rights fulfilled. All right. God calls us to be faithful, fulfill our obligations. We have to realize we may or may not get our rights fulfilled. But either way, we know that God is sovereign over other people in our lives. So, and we remind ourselves that God's working it all for our good. So the next time our rights get violated, it's foreign to us, but we should really say, "Thanks, Lord." We should say, "Thanks, Lord, for being in control of it all. All right, thanks, Lord, for giving me the opportunity." Because conflict has three opportunities. Every conflict has three opportunities. One more time, three opportunities every conflict provides. Number one, glorify God. Number two, serve others. And number three, grow to be like Christ. Okay, so when we are in conflict, we have those three opportunities. So even if our rights are getting violated, we can rejoice and say, "Thanks, Lord, for giving me the opportunity, a reminder to glorify you, giving me the opportunity to serve others, show them your love, because obviously they need it right now." And then doing this, we grow to be more like Christ. So even when our rights are getting violated, we have the opportunity to say, "Thanks, Lord." So if we're having trouble accepting this diagram or the ideas that Scripture represents there, I really don't think it takes much more to get our mind right than just to look at the gospel. The gospel, the good news. You know, the gospel reminds us that we're sinners, that we deserve death, we deserve eternal separation. That's what we deserve. But God, in a great act of mercy, granted us salvation through his Son's death, burial, resurrection. So if we're struggling, we have to remind ourselves of Romans 5:8 that says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right. It is his death that secured something, a gift that we certainly didn't deserve. God didn't choose us because we had it all figured out. He didn't choose us, as we've learned extensively, if we studied the Sermon on the Mount, based on our righteousness. He chose us out of his love, and he imputed or gave us his righteousness. So in our sins, in our unrighteousness, Christ died for us. So really just have to look at the gospel the next time we're ready to demand or wanting to demand that our rights be fulfilled. We have to be careful when we start demanding really anything, or start demanding what we think we deserve, because for the Christian, what we recognize that we deserve is to spend eternity in hell. So if we start with that as our reminder, it should just drive us to not demand anything. So we got what we demand, it wouldn't be pretty. But questions on this? Dave.
What if the person that accuses you of something, what if he's right or her?
If they're right, they're accusing you correctly?
Shouldn't you think about it? Say, wow, maybe they are right. Maybe I was doing it wrong.
Oh, absolutely. I think God uses other people to confront. And we are also called to confront other people. So if someone is wronging us and is offending us, that by no means says, well, I'm not demanding anything from them. Scripture does still clearly call us, Galatians 6:1, all right, still calls us to confront others, but our primary focus first starts, particularly with what we're discussing here, with getting the log out of our own eye. So before we confront that person, either they're in their sin, or if they're confronting us, hopefully they've gone through that same process of getting that log out of their own eye, accepting their responsibility for anything. But no, absolutely, God's going to use faithful brothers and sisters in Christ to confront us. That's one of his one of the gifts God has given us, is each other to confront. Clear?
Better.
Okay. I'll take better. So, yeah. So, but our thinking must be right on this. If we need to start with ourselves first, our thinking must be right. It must be, hopefully we've made the case biblical. Our thinking is going to drive our actions. So again, another illustration. So let's see if I can do this right. Okay. This is kind of a flowchart of a Proverbs 2 type of idea, okay? Our thinking is going to drive our feelings, which is going to drive us into action. All right, the world kind of starts here. The world starts with our feelings. Okay, this is what I feel, and therefore that's how I'm going to act. But biblically, Proverbs 2 is my favorite example of this, our thinking drives our feelings, drives our actions. So think of different feelings we may have. Think of like a phobia or a scare, all right? So that's a feeling that you have. You're afraid of snakes, all right? That feeling didn't just come out of thin air. It's rooted in whatever you're thinking about snakes. They're gross, they're poisonous, they're deadly, you know. But if you can change your thinking about them, your feelings can in turn change, and then your action can change as well. Instead of clamming up or running away, you may be able to confront snakes. Although that's a terrible idea, never touch snakes because they're disgusting and poisonous and they could kill you. So, all right. But this idea, this is a Proverbs 2 idea that's much different than what the world teaches us. How do we change our thinking? How does the Christian change their thinking? Yeah, so I mean, you can change, non-Christians can change their thinking as well. Turn the TV on, all the TV's trying to do is trying to get you to change your thinking, whether it's an advertisement that's trying to get you to change your thinking for whatever their product is, or the news. That's all the news does, is trying to drive your thinking. No matter how unbiased they say they are, they're trying to drive a narrative, they're trying to tell you what to think about. So for the Christian, we change our thinking by studying God's word. So again, this is Proverbs 2. Okay, here King Solomon is telling his son, store up knowledge, store up wisdom for my words, which you know are God's words, and obviously scripture as well. And that the second half of that is that's going to drive you to right living. That's going to drive you to right action. Okay? So we can change our thinking by acquiring greater knowledge, by studying God's word. God tells us what to think. Pastor Kevin says it's one of my favorite lines. I've never had original idea. All right? So that should be the goal of the Christian. We're not pouring out some original ideas. We're expositing what Scripture says. Our life, our thinking, our actions should be based off of the knowledge, the wisdom that we've acquired from Scripture. That should drive our feelings. That should drive our actions. We're not to be a feelings-dominated people. We're to be a thinking people. Question?
Which one of those is like your heart's desires? Is that the thinking or the feeling?
Both. So, yeah, so you can get into fancier terms with your volition, your will. I would say I still feel like your feelings are driven by your thinking. So your desires, your heart's desires are still driven by your thinking. Because if you would have right thoughts about something, I think your desires would change as well. So we talked last week how God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Finding that satisfaction and understanding who God is will change our thinking, which is going to change our feelings. But feelings and emotions would probably be down in here, which is probably more heart's desires, but those still come out of right or wrong thinking. I don't think, I won't say 100% definitively, but I struggle to say feelings, emotions, desires are created in a vacuum, where they're just inherent within us. I think it is always, okay, I won't say always, I feel maybe always, but I feel like any feelings, desires, emotions are driven from our thinking. Who we think we are, what we think we deserve, who we think God is, all of those are based off of thinking. So when we talk about biblical counseling, we don't spend a whole lot of time here. We spend our time changing right thinking. We spend time showing them God's word on what they should think, what God's word calls them to think, and then that'll drive us to further actions. It will change your feelings as well. When you learn to satisfy yourself more in God, who He is, what He's called you to be, your feelings are going to change with that as well. If you've had a feeling, a desire for some type of sinful desire, as you change your thinking and you understand what God's called you to, it's not only going to change your action, but it will change your feelings. Sometimes feelings can take longer to change. A lot of times we're up in here in this, our thinking and our action. Because even if we're like, I don't know how God's working this out, I do understand that's what He's called me to do, so I'm going to do it. This is the Psalms 101, an action thing of I will do this because God's word calls me to. I don't feel like doing it. All right, I have a different desire, but I understand because I've studied and have the knowledge that this is supposed to be my action, whatever it should be. I may not feel like it, but I am called to do that.
What if your thinking and feelings are at odds with each other, where you're thinking one thing, but you're feeling a totally different thing that's contrary to how you think?
You should go with whatever Scripture says. That's why we search Scripture, because Scripture will be the perfect authority and perfect guide for what our thinking should be. We recognize our feelings may be different. We're going to have very sinful feelings, very sinful desires. But Scripture, I feel like fairly definitively and sufficiently, is going to be able to address any desire that we have as far as what it should be that's in lines with God's plan. More thoughts or questions? Okay. I'm going to put this down because otherwise I play with it and it picks up on the recording. So let's turn to our main Bible verse today. Turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, 13. The opening verse in chapter 6, which is what we're looking at here today, Proverbs 28, 13. If you are a memorizer of Scripture, which I hope or would recommend that you all do, this would be a great verse to fold away on a note card, hide it in your heart, a very powerful one. Proverbs 28, 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So the title of chapter 6 that we're working through today is Confession Brings Freedom. And And I really can't tell you how true that is. It's not only true because that's what Scripture tells us. That's what Proverbs 28:13 is telling us. But even when I look, at my own life or in my counseling, how often that confession brings freedom to us and brings freedom to others who are finally getting to the point where they're confessing. A couple weeks ago, I just started a new counselee and actually comes in a good spot. A lot of times when they come to counseling, they're at bottom or pretty close to bottom. By God's grace, this person is kind of on their way out, and it's been a blessed time to walk through that with them. But what got them out of that was realizing that I need to confess. I need to confess to God, but I also need to confess to others on some very hidden sins that they've had for years. They've kept things hidden. And it's just amazing to see the burden that's been lifted off of them as they now feel free to grow, to share with others in a way that they haven't for really decades. So very, very powerful to see. But and really, who here's kind of had a similar experience with you maybe holding on to a sin or a sin that you've asked for forgiveness, but you've done that all privately? You've tried to, you've tried to, just hide that sin. So, yeah, question, Dave.
So you confront this sin, you're supposed to share it with other people?
Not necessarily. We'll get to that when we get to the 7 A's. We'll discuss as far as who we're going to admit this to, all right? But when I'm talking about admitting it to someone else, and we'll discuss here as well, but it's against someone else, all right? Or even there are still personal sins that can be in your mind that you need, not necessarily a person you offended, but you need another brother or sister that you need to be open and honest with this, because that ultimately helps you put it to death. But oftentimes when we're sitting in a sin, maybe even that we think we've forsaken or we've gotten away with, it still weighs heavy on our heart. We're afraid to admit it to another person, again, whether it's just a faithful brother or sister or the actual person that we have offended. We're afraid of how they'll react. We're afraid of how they're going to look at us. Are they going to judge us? Are they going to think of us differently? Will it ruin the relationship with the person if we share a private sin that we've been wrestling with? If we've sinned in our workplace, if we admit it, are we going to lose our job? Okay. We think through these things for days or weeks or, again, in my counselee's case, for years. They held on to this sin, not willing to share it with anyone, but when we do get to that point of confession, it is as if a weight has been lifted off our shoulders. So God's word calls us to be a people who regularly confess our sins. This wasn't a one-time event. Repentance and confession is not a one-time event at the time of our conversion. We confess to God and we confess to others. Proverbs 28:13 really is an Old Testament picture of the gospel that we're talking about. And in fact, in most of your Bibles, you may notice it has a footnote of 1 John 1:9. First John 1:9 in the New Testament references Proverbs 28:13 in the Old Testament. Proverbs 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I do want to pause just for a quick moment and point out that Proverbs is telling us confession does lead to mercy, but it does not necessarily lead to prosperity. So that's what a lot of us are afraid, and it is a reasonable concern to have. Confession will lead to mercy, but it won't always lead to prosperity. So what do I mean by that? Proverbs 28 and rest of Proverbs in general as a genre are guidelines by which we are to live, but Proverbs aren't promises. And we get into trouble when we think that every proverb is a promise to, if we do this, then that is going to happen. All right, they're guidelines that teach the Christian how wise living typically, what it typically leads to, but not always. So in other words, many people, when they read or they practice the Proverbs, they get frustrated when the outcome of their actions isn't as expected. Okay, so it's really just not the way the Proverbs work. Again, they're guidelines that typically are going to lead to favorable results. But really all this is to say is that when we're obedient to God's command to confess our sin to others, we're not going to be guaranteed that everything will be made right with our relationships. So although God does promise mercy, which God can and will and has delivered, God will grant us mercy in His eyes. It doesn't mean that we're always going to obtain mercy and forgiveness in others' eyes. Now, we'll look at granting forgiveness in a few weeks. Today, we're talking about how we ask for forgiveness. But we have to realize that sinners sin. And even if we ask for a perfect, even if we confess perfectly and ask a perfect apology, forgiveness may not always be granted to us. So don't expect the process we walk through here today always lead to a fantastic restoration of the relationship. That's what God calls us to, but unfortunately sin is still in our life, still in the other person's life as well. So, so again, just be careful that we don't leave here expecting your confession to automatically make everything right again. God calls us to confess, so we're going to be obedient to that, and we should be obedient to that no matter the consequences. Right. When we look at confession particularly, it starts with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So it starts with our thinking. We're changing our mind. It's going to lead to a change in direction or a change in action. Repentance is recognizing what I have been doing is wrong. So we're changing our thinking. I have been doing this. I now recognize that it's wrong, and I am going to change my behavior, change my action. Okay, we can even say a radical change, or a radical change of mind that leads to a radical change in direction. It's a 180-degree turn. There's no part way on repentance. It is a complete change. So I've done this diagram for you before, but again, when we look at our vertical and horizontal relationships, any confession, first and foremost, starts with God. If we're not right with God, we're not going to be able to be right with each other. So repentance, first and foremost, is going to start with God. We see this from King David in Psalm 51. When he is repenting for his sin with Bathsheba, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned. Against you, you only." Now, he's not saying he didn't wrong Bathsheba. He didn't wrong Uriah. He gets to that, okay? But he's recognizing that he's first and foremost violated his relationship, his communion with God. Same should be for us. Our repentance, first and foremost, is with God. When we sin, we recognize it as sin. We feel shame, regret, whatever we want to call it. But that's not necessarily biblical repentance. Feeling bad about what you've done is not necessarily biblical repentance. And how often have us, any of us, I know myself, have been in that just never-ending tailspin where we feel bad about something, we say we're going to do something different, and then a day, a week, a month, a year later, we're right back in our same pattern of sinning. So if you were in last elective, in the side-by-side elective that Cameron and Mike and I walked through, you may recall that we did a lesson on putting sin to death or mortifying our sin. So I'll make a quick plug for the NCBC podcast, which has all the ADEs, the past 2.5 semesters of ADEs, all still available on the podcast or on the church website. So you can go listen at your pleasure 24/7. You can listen to the entire side-by-side 12 lessons, or even just lesson 11 was the particular one that we discussed that. I also have a handout on putting sin to death if you're interested in that, front and back handout. On putting sin to death, how we truly mortify is the Puritan term, but how we truly put our sin to death as opposed to this process of I feel bad, I don't want to do it again. It's a very active process that Scripture calls us through. So if anybody wants that resource, let me know. But this putting sin to death, this repenting goes well beyond just feeling bad and trying not to do it. Repentance, biblical repentance, leads to godly sorrow when we fully understand the weight of our sin. Not only the weight of our sin, but against who the sin is really against, a holy God. So once we truly repent through godly sorrow, we change our direction, we change our thinking, changing our direction, and we restore our right relationship with God. That leads us free to work on our confession with others and restore our horizontal relationships. So that's where we get into these 7 A's of confession. So again, if you have that handout, if not, there are some back there. Again, that front and page, Cliff Notes version. on the side that has the Peacemaker's Pledge, Peacemaking Principles, it has on there the seven A's of confession. And if you have your book, you can follow along with chapter 6 if you'd like. But here we have the seven A's of confession. And I said it once, but I'll say it again. This is a way to confess your sin. Right? This is by no means the problem with having fun and I think very useful tools like this is we can rely on them and thinking, so you become legalistic. I have to hit all seven of these steps, otherwise it's not a right apology. And that's certainly not what Ken Sandy's saying. That's not what I want to try and relay here today. This should be a guide, though, to get our heart in the right spot when we go to make a confession to someone else. So don't feel like every time you offend or sin against someone, you have to go through every one of these steps. But I would encourage you to think through all of these steps. See which ones that you should hit and try and make a concerted effort to really focus on at least having the heart behind these. So the first one, address everyone involved. So this goes a little bit back to Dave's question of, do we have to tell everyone every one of our sins? No. No, we do not need to tell everyone all of our sins. Although the Christian's certainly called to be very open and honest with their struggles, we are not called to share our sins with everyone. Particularly when we're confessing our sins, we need to address everyone involved. Everyone involved with whatever that sin was, okay? First, obviously, between you and God, as we talked, repentance is always the first start, and then it goes out from there. If your sin was just against one other person and no one else was significantly involved, that sin can be left between you and God and you and that other person. That's all the place the confession needs to go. However, say your sin is in a sinful anger outburst against a coworker, against a spouse, and there's a group of people around. If your sin was publicly and openly witnessed by other people, your confession needs to be directed towards those people as well. So again, I think in my own life, if I get sinfully angry at my wife and my kids are around, I need to confess to my sin, my kids as well, that I sinned. All right. Same thing at work. You need to restore that relationship with the person your sinful anger was directed at, but other people were casualties of your sinful outburst as well. So you need to address them as well. The confession can certainly look different, but if you're tarnishing God's name, you need to work on restoring and confessing to those people as well. Ken Sandy talks on it some as far as other times to think about who's involved. I think he calls it either heart sins or private sins versus public sins. So what I kind of share is a public sin. You're publicly, having sinful anger. But there are heart sins as well. There are times when you sin in your heart. There may not be any outward manifestation of that. That's between you and God most of the time. That's between you and God most of the time. So if I get sinfully angry at Ben, but I don't actually ever say anything to him, but I'm holding it in my heart, most of the time, I can deal with my heart issues between me and God. Now, if I've let that sinful anger at all affect my relationship with Ben, even if I didn't verbally blow up at him, if I've been cold to him, if I've let it hinder our relationship moving forward, then yeah, I still need to confess, even though he may have never known that I was sinfully angry at him. He was still involved. It was beyond a heart sin because my actions were still directed poorly towards Ben. But again, not always does every heart sin need to be told. And in some cases, I think it would take discernment that it would probably be a good idea if you not share it with other people. I think of sexual sins, okay? So for someone who's having improper thoughts of a coworker, a friend, friend, whatever it may be, you probably should not pursue, you shouldn't go to that person and say, hey, I've had improper thoughts about you, okay? If you haven't had an improper relationship with them, it takes wisdom and discernment. I would highly recommend that you tell someone, a godly brother or sister in Christ who can help walk you along with that. I would not continue to hold that in your heart, but there's some sins that would not be a good idea for you to share openly with other people if it hasn't affected your relationship outwardly anyways. Questions on that? On addressing everyone involved? Yeah.
You have this sin, and you confess it to God, and you've kind of cleared the board, you don't have it anymore, but isn't the devil there always trying to tempt you, bring out some, encourage you to do it so it's easy to fall back in the same trap because you're human?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Unfortunately, although God's delivered us from the penalty and has given us power over the sin, a lot of times these are recurring things. Whether they, I would say for the Christian, they should be less recurring for you. If you are truly repentant, if you've truly changed your direction, that doesn't mean that you're never going to have this issue again. But for the Christian, you should see change where it's having less and less power over you. But yeah, absolutely. It's going to be a continual battle for you. Sometimes forever, but I feel like for the Christian, it should be less and less. Yeah. Number two, my favorite one. Avoid if, but, and maybe. If your apology, if your confession has an if, but, or maybe, wipe it off the board. It's not a confession at all. So again, my wife and I have to laugh at this one. Because unfortunately this, when we were going through this material, we realized how often that we do this. And even now, when we don't say the words, because we know we can't say the words, it is still in our hearts. We still justify our sin against that other person. So again, sinful anger or some type of offense, I'm talking to my wife, I'm sorry if that made you mad. That's not a confession, okay? There, all you're saying is, I'm sorry you have the problem that you got mad by that because I wasn't obviously the one that was wrong here. You're the one that is wrong here. Okay?
That's the way it is.
Well, did you not hear anything? Get the log out of your own eye, Dave. Come on. So, again, as you said, we may be only responsible for a small portion, but that's obviously what we're going to confess for what we're involved with. But same thing with but. But is a big one. You know, you're going through a good apology, saying I was sinfully angry at you. But if you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have been sinfully angry. All right, so our illustration from last week, I think, puts that one to bed when we're shaking the water bottle. There's no but in the water bottle. What came out was what was inside of us, all right? There's no but in an apology. Same thing with maybe. Maybe if you did it different next time, I wouldn't have sinfully responded however I sinfully responded. So you will almost catch yourself the next time you go to give an apology. If you don't say the words, you still think the words of if they wouldn't have done this or but this or maybe this. That is not a biblical apology. Getting the log out of your own eye, taking 100% responsibility for whatever part of the conflict you have has no if, but, and maybe. You're taking 100% responsibility for whatever your role in the conflict was. No ifs, buts, or maybes.
But if.
You're going to get all of them in. Okay, all right.
Maybe you should help the other person out by telling them not to do that again.
Yes, amen. And that'll be, you are true in that. We are called to confront. And the next two G's, so we're at glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, because this is where we should start. The next two G's do approach that of gently restore and go and be reconciled, of how we do. And we're going to walk through that if I don't scare you away in today's class. All right, we are going to talk about how we do confront others. But the key with this and why Ken Sandy starts with this is this needs to be where our heart is first. Our heart needs to be in us taking responsibility. Then yes, we can, once we've taken our responsibility, we can lovingly admonish, we can lovingly encourage, we can lovingly help. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We are called to confront others who are in their sin. But before we do that, which is what Matthew 7:3-5 says, first get the log out of your own eye before you confront someone else with the speck. And I would say if you think they're the one with the log, that's the exact thing the verse is saying, is you're the one with the log, deal with yourself first, and then go approach. Matthew 7:3-5 doesn't stop with get the log out of your own eye, and then you're done. It does say, and then go get the speck out of your brother's eye. Number three in our seven A's, admit specifically. So often when we're making apologies, we live in, again, this kind of 30,000 foot view, I'm sorry I offended you. Okay, that's not specific. say exactly what you did, why you offended. This does two things. Number one is it acknowledges to the other person that you actually know what you did wrong. You know why they were offended. And so if you know why they were offended, you know what to do the next time. If you just stay very broad, you're not going to know, or they may not think that you know what you actually did. So admit specifically. I would even say as a helpful tool with this is admit it with biblical language or sin language. Again, don't try and say, I made a mistake. Say whatever the sin was. If you were sinfully angry, say, I'm sorry, I was sinfully angry with you. Don't try and justify it. Don't try and downplay what you did. This whole step is recognizing that you've been wrong. So admit specifically the sin that you perpetrated against that other person. Get very specific with them. Acknowledge the hurt. This one is hard for me because oftentimes, again, when I'm sitting in if but maybe land, I don't think they should have been hurt in the first place. They shouldn't have been offended by whatever I did. I wasn't the one that's wrong. But when we're humbly approaching the person through a humble and appropriate biblical confession, we're acknowledging that whatever we did, our sin did indeed offend them and caused them to feel a certain way. And we need to acknowledge how it made them feel and how that was wrong and how we are indeed sorry for making them feel that way. I struggle with feelings, as you can tell from my diagram here, okay? I struggle with dealing with other people's feelings or saying that I have feelings. I like to just stay in thinking and action, okay? I think this way, I act this way, there's no feelings for me, but obviously that's not the case. So acknowledge that we have indeed hurt the person. Don't try and make them feel bad for getting offended. I do that. You shouldn't do, you know, I say you shouldn't feel that way. All right. It's really not that big of a deal. Well, to that person it is. You need to acknowledge that it is a big deal to them. Accept the consequences. A little bit of what I was talking here earlier. God will grant us mercy, but even when King David was granted mercy from God in his sin with Bathsheba, there were still marked consequences for his sin. His kingdom rule after his sin with Bathsheba was nothing like it was in that time leading up to him. He had a coup and insurrection from his son. His kingdom was, you know, nearly falling apart. A lot more war was introduced. War, there was always war with King David, but he wasn't as successful as he used to be. There were severe consequences for his sin. He was granted eternal mercy from God, but there were still consequences. God will treat us the same, and others will treat us the same as well. There will likely be consequences for our sin, but that should not hinder us or stop us from apologizing, from confessing like we should. We have to be willing to accept the consequences. We should alter our behavior. Again, that's part of the repentance where we're not just changing our mind, we're changing our actions. So we should acknowledge what we're going to be doing. Again, try and get specific here. When you are working to alter your behavior in your confession, tell them what you're going to do different next time. A key thing you can do with this is say, with God's help, next time I will do whatever. Again, it's very specific based on what your sin is. But alter your behavior. Don't just say, I'm going to be different next time. Try and give concrete, specific ways of what you're going to do to prevent this from being a continued issue in your relationship with them. And then number seven, ask for forgiveness. So this is the one where you formally say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? So you've kind of walked through all this. They know that you're acknowledging what you've done because you've acknowledged it specifically. You've acknowledged you've hurt them. You're willing to accept the consequences. You're willing to change your behavior. And now this is the formal process. Unfortunately, many of us start with number seven. We just say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And we never go through these other steps. That doesn't affirm to the other person, and again, that you knew what was wrong or what you need to do in the future to change any of that. But ask for forgiveness. And then really 7A or 8, I don't know why he didn't call it the 8 A's of confession, but the last one's allow time. We need to allow time. A lot of times the bigger the sin, the longer this is going to take to restore that relationship with someone else, and we need to be patient. We never want to use our confession as pressure on someone else to try and get the acceptance of the forgiveness. God does call them to grant forgiveness. And again, in a few weeks, we will talk about granting someone else forgiveness, what that looks like, the four promises of forgiveness. But when you're accepting the responsibility for your part in the conflict and you're confessing, you need to allow time for the Lord to work in someone else's heart for them to actually grant it. All right. If they're not willing to immediately grant it, which a lot of times they will, it's amazing how God can work in their life. If they're not willing to immediately grant it, give them time to process it, to pray over it, to study Scripture, for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, to convict them. If there's been a significant period of time, and I can't give you whether it's a day, a week, a month, a year, what time, the bigger the offense, the bigger the sin, the longer I would anticipate it would take. But if you're not getting granted forgiveness, think through, okay, did I apply these seven A's correctly? Did I give a good biblical apology, a good biblical confession? Because they may still be holding on to something that you haven't addressed, and you need to go get more specific, or you need to go acknowledge the hurt a little bit better. Again, we're first putting it all back on us before we're blaming the other person. If we've been through this process, if we feel we've hit all the steps we need and they're still not granting forgiveness and they're another brother, brother or sister in Christ, then yes, that would be a place when we're called to confront them and say, okay, as humbly as I can, I feel like I've asked for your forgiveness and you haven't granted it. God's word calls us to grant forgiveness. Why aren't you? And if they're in sin, why they're not granting you forgiveness, you confront them in their sin. If they still refuse, then you take another along with you. So this is the Matthew 18 of the church discipline, a restoration process of, you know, confront one-on-one and then two or three-on-one, and then it goes to the church. All right. So you still do confront if someone is in their sin not granting you forgiveness. But allow time, be very, very patient for this. Realize that you have hurt them and it's going to take some time there. Questions on the seven or eight A's of forgiveness? So you don't have to turn there. I'll go there. I do hear a lot of times when I talk through this of, you know, this is a lot of work to do all these. And yes, it is. Okay. But a good biblical apology should be a lot of work because you've messed up and you should take responsibility for that. The other thing is, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I've never done it like this. I can't do it like this again. Well, Scripture just doesn't give us that freedom. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So if you're saved, if you're a believer, if you are in Christ, Paul's telling us here that our old way of doing things, our sinful way of doing things has passed away. That's not who we are. God calls us to something different. He calls us to a new way. And this is what a biblical confession should look like. So you can do it. God's given you the strength and granted you the grace to be able to do it, although it may be challenging. Ken Sandy closes with four ways that we can cooperate with God in this process of sanctification to be able to start to do things like this. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. It's always a very powerful thing for any change. In yesterday's New Morning Mercy, if you do that Paul Tripp devotional, his quote said, "Prayer is abandoning a life of demand and complaint, recognizing undeserved blessing, and giving myself to a life of thankfulness." We are foregoing any rights we think we deserve, and in prayer, that's really where that all starts. We don't go to God demanding anything. We go to God thanking Him for everything that He's given us, asking for continued blessing, but obviously recognizing that it's all undeserved. If we got what we deserved apart from God's mercy, we would spend eternity in hell. So we pray, we delight ourselves in the Lord. Piper's quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." Find delight in serving the Lord. When you understand who God is and who you are, find delight in doing God's word, in performing the action. We need to study God's word so that we can have that right thinking that we've been called to have. And then we need to practice. These seven A's can be very clumsy, particularly early on, but you'll get better at them. It takes time. Hopefully you'll all today have in the back of your mind, don't say if, but, and maybe. That may be the place you need to start. okay, when you go to make that biblical confession. But practice these things over and over and over again. And thankfully, again, by God's grace, we are given the strength to accomplish that. Questions? Dave, you always got something for me. Nothing? Okay. Yeah. Perfect timing. All right. Let's close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, you are a God of forgiveness, and you have called your people to seek forgiveness from you first, Lord, because we have wronged a holy and mighty and perfect God, Lord, and then also to seek forgiveness of others that we've wronged, Lord. We've hurt people more than any of us care to admit. Let us first accept our responsibility for our sin. Never try and push it off on someone else for them bringing it out, because we know your word tells us that it comes from within our hearts, Lord. Convict us of that this week as we go. Give us a challenged heart, a challenged spirit that wants to be obedient to your word, to confess our sins to you and to others. Give us the strength to be able to do this. In your name we pray. Amen.